Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9 today. Philippians 4, 2 to 9. I want us to take some time. We're going to be done in another week with Philippians, and so I want to review a little bit just to remind us, kind of get the whole picture at one time in our minds. The first chapter, you remember that Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and he expressed his sincere thanks to the Philippians who had ministered to him even there while he was in the prison. He told them exactly how he was praying for them and thanked them for their prayers for him. He expressed his joy in having them to partner with him in the ministry. That connected to their meeting some physical needs that he had, and sending someone to minister to him while he was detained himself, and them sharing the gospel with those that they came in contact with. Paul just felt like they were a part of what the Lord wanted them all to do, and he was grateful for that, giving thanks for that and praying for them. He told them not to worry about what happened with him. It didn't really matter. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's the first chapter of Philippians. The second chapter, we talked about how Paul wanted to deal with an issue, not a terrible issue, but an issue of contention, perhaps, that was there, some division, some unity issues. And so he does that in chapter 2. And again, as you'll see today in chapter 4, all they would have to do to eliminate their problem, he told them in chapter 2, is to let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. He was the servant of Jehovah, came, took on the robe of flesh, submitted himself to whatever the Father had planned, which we know included death on the cross, and all of the hardships. And if they could just have that mind about them, the mind of Christ, then there wouldn't be any problems. That's the same. The same is true in every church in every age, including this church. Those who were able to develop that mind of Christ at Philippi would be like bright lights. They would be lights in darkness. And Paul told them so. He told them that he would come to them when he was able. And he was pretty confident that he would eventually be able to come. But until then, he would send two other men. He would send back to them Epaphroditus, and he would also send young Timothy to go and minister there at Philippi. Brings us to chapter 3. Paul issued a warning against the false teachers. The Bible tells us that they had impure motives. They weren't motivated properly, and they would boast of their works. You would hear them boast of their works, and they would be doing their works in their own strength, and so the Lord wouldn't get the glory. So you could pick them out pretty easily. Paul taught the Philippians to worship God in spirit and to have no confidence in the flesh. It would be contrary to what the false teachers, the Judaizers, were teaching them. He used himself as an example. You know, he was a Pharisee before he was arrested, before he got saved. He was a Pharisee, and as far as being a Pharisee, he was at the top rung of the ladder. He did it all right. Not many could compare to him in accomplishments in the flesh. But you know that Paul gave up all of that. He said it's worse than useless. It's less valuable than dung, he said. Pretty strong language. He wanted to know Christ, and he had to give up his own works so that he could come to Christ by faith and know him personally, attain unto the resurrection of the dead was his desire, to know the Lord intimately in such a way as to experience this resurrection power in reconciling him to God. Paul taught that when God considered him, when he considered Paul, he saw the sufferings of the Savior. I should say that the other way around. When he considered his son, Paul was in his son. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were for Paul. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the resurrection power that will bring Paul to himself in reconciliation, and the end of time will raise his body from the dead. And Paul fellowshipped in the sufferings, and was made conformable to the death of the Lord Jesus. Those meanings there, and as I said last week, they're rather deep, they're meaty truths of the Word. It's called by some the deeper meaning of the gospel. When Jesus died, I died with him. By faith, I'm placed in Christ, baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. So whatever you say about Christ, you can say it about me. I died in Christ. I was buried and rose from the dead in Christ to newness of life. That's what salvation is, getting into Christ. And that's how it's described in the Scripture, and that's how Paul's thinking, I believe, here in chapter 3. Oh, that it might be said of us, we have abandoned all that we could brag about in our flesh. We have abandoned it all in an effort to know Christ, to know Him personally like Paul. In Christ, we know both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and His death, I can associate with it. I can fellowship in His sufferings and His death because God looks at those as if it were me. He sees me dead in Christ, buried and raised from the dead. In the meanwhile, we run this race here on earth, don't we? Trying to do the best we can, being led by the Spirit, being obedient to the Word, pleasing the Lord, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. As he said in 3:14, believing the promises that will be eventually utterly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. We will see Him and we will be like Him in the end. And that should be our desire. We have begun in faith and a work is being conducted in our hearts, making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, progressive sanctification as we surrender more of us to Him. And anyone who teaches that we should forsake our faith and put our confidence in our own abilities and our own wisdom and our own reasoning, well, Paul said, cursed be that person, anyone who would try to do that. Now, Paul returns in chapter 4 to this contention, whatever it was. There were two ladies in the church, and between these two ladies, there was something going on. Euodias, or Euodia, and Syntyche is how her name is pronounced. We usually say Syntyche, or something like that, sort of looks that way in our English Bibles. Beginning in chapter 4 and verse 2, he prescribes to the Philippians the formula for peace. And so I want to share that formula for peace with you this morning in these verses 2 to 9. We'll begin in verse 2. I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I beseech. That's a word that means to urge. It's not terribly powerful. It's not cruel. It's not rude to say these things. And I want you to notice here that Paul deals with these two ladies who are at Philippi. He's in Rome. He's dealing with these ladies in his letter, and he's not said anything negative. He's not being negative in his approach to them. He beseeches them, both of these ladies. He uses the word twice, beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche. He uses the word twice so that neither one of them, if they have their word next, their name next to that word, they'll think, well, it's more for me than for the one that's one word removed. Paul wanted to be careful that they understood he's speaking to both of them. You know, we don't know who these ladies are. We know very little about them. Maybe they were charter members at the church of Philippi. Maybe they were two of the ladies that that were down by the river, a river. We learn in Acts chapter 16 that when Paul went to Philippi in his second missionary journey, there was no church there. And there was not even a minyan. They did not have 10 men, Jewish men, to even have a synagogue. And so he went down to the river, and there were ladies there, he says, and they were offering prayers to the Lord down by the river. Let me read a couple of verses out of Acts. This is 16 and verses 12 and 13. "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither." So there were women involved in the beginning of this church. They were the first converts. Lydia, the seller of purple, was the first convert. She was from Philippi. And maybe these were two of those ladies as well. They were certainly involved in the church. They were certainly servants of the Lord and had been ladies of good reputation in the church as being servants of the Lord. And so he tells them that he desires of them, still in verse 2, that they be of the same mind. Isn't he kind in the way he said, "I beseech you, be of the same mind"? That's not too blunt, is it? That's pretty nice, the way he's putting it. We don't know what the contention was about. We don't know what was going on. Some people say, well, they had some personal issues and there was a division and they had divided the church over it. But the Bible doesn't say that. It could just as easily have been over some doctrinal issue. I would suggest that it was not something where there was a sin issue, or Paul would have dealt with the sin. He wouldn't have told them, just, you know, have the same mind. He would have dealt with the sin of one of them or of both of them. We may not always agree on every issue, but we can set aside our petty differences. And we can work in harmony because it's the Lord's business. And we are His servants. And Paul's telling them, you know, you can get along with each other in whatever this was going on. And that's why he adds, last part of verse 2, "in the Lord." Have the same mind, he tells them. And it has to do with the Lord. It's a serious inconsistency to claim to be in the Lord and not get along with each other. There's problem there. There's schism. There's division in the body of Christ, and that's not good. We know, don't we? By experience, we know. There's certainly been division in the body of Christ here at Corinth Baptist Church, and maybe there's that spirit still among us somewhere. We ought to root it out and get rid of it if that's the case. The health and the spiritual stability of the church at Philippi and of the church at Corinth in 2020, the health and spiritual stability depends in a great part on whether or not the believers get along and can work together. There has to be unity. There has to be unity. And it's something about your character, something about you that just is quick to destroy unity. You need to have victory over that before Satan uses you to get a foot in the door to divide Corinth Baptist Church or any church for that matter. There has to be unity. We are all one body. We have to function as one. And so we ought to be the best friends in all the world, one with each other. There ought not to be differences. We ought to put those things aside, the unimportant issues, the preference things, the lifestyle things. Put those aside unless there's sin involved, and let everybody be their own individual while we are one. I like the words unity and diversity. we're one body, but we're not all exactly the same character. We don't all have the same talents and abilities. We're not all gifted the same. We don't all have the same mental capacity, perhaps. But that doesn't make any difference. We function as one. even though we're very different. Verse 3 says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." Yoke fellow. It's got the word yoke in it. Somebody who's involved in a yoke. Do you know what a yoke is? You yoke oxen together. I like the old yoke, you know, with the wooden, like a U-shaped, where two oxen can lay this beam across their shoulders, and then they have a U-shaped piece that goes under their neck, and they hook their implements to those oxen, and they can pull together. What if they don't want to pull together? Well, they're not going anywhere, right? If they're pulling in different directions, the strongest one wins, and they're not going to do anything much. So a yoke fellow is somebody who's in the yoke with. Perhaps Paul thought at Philippi, there's somebody there who will be my yoke fellow, who will work with me to deal with these issues in the church. I have a comrade there. I have somebody who it can be a companion in this work of dealing with contention there. But he doesn't name anybody. Just true yoke fellow, he says. I also thought, well, maybe it's somebody who can help these ladies. These ladies need to pull together too, don't they? They're part of the same church. There's contention, and they need to be yoked together and pull in the same direction. So maybe Paul had that in mind, either being yoked together with him to deal with the issue or the ladies being yoked together. But whichever it may be, this individual, Paul thought, could help whoever he's talking to, the true yoke fellow. Several have tried to guess the identity. Some people said, well, it's Epaphroditus for sure. Epaphroditus would carry this letter back to Philippi from Rome. He would open it and he would read it with them. Perhaps that's the case. William MacDonald suggests that it's Epaphroditus who would deliver the letter. Perhaps he was one who Paul instructed Epaphroditus to hand the letter to. That's a possibility too. Maybe like the elder of the church, the pastor of the church. Maybe when the letter was read, everybody would know exactly who he's talking about. He doesn't name him in the letter. The word yoke fellow could be a proper name. Sadzugas is how you would say it in that language. And stranger things have happened. It would be a different kind of a first name, wouldn't it, to be called yoke fellow. Whoever it was, Paul calls on him here to help those women which labor with me in the gospel. So he's asking for this comrade to enter into the dispute between the two ladies. Get it resolved. Get it fixed, he says to them. This individual would not necessarily be like an arbitrator who listens to both sides and then passes judgment or gives an opinion. It's not necessarily that. But to help them to resolve it in their minds with the Word of God, with spiritual counseling, that they would work it out, whatever it was between them, and that things could be, that they could be made better. This dispute among the ladies, it was critical that they get their differences settled. Think about it. If these were two charter members, if they were two of the ladies that Paul met down at the river, they got saved early on, they were instrumental in bringing this church together. And what if now they can't get along? This is a critical issue. But no more critical than any two of us who couldn't get along. We're a small church. We need each other. We depend upon each other to be able to accomplish anything for the cause of Christ. Certainly, this is a critical issue. Everybody's watching. It's biblical to have some third party enter into a spat, a dispute, a contention, and to offer some instruction, some biblical guidance, because we are indeed our brothers and our sisters' keepers. We have to be concerned about one another. You know, churches don't do that anymore. Yeah, well, we ought to. We ought to be one another's keepers. We ought to be concerned about what others are thinking. He says also here in verse 3, with Clement also, Paul relates these two ladies. He's sort of dropping names here. With Clement also, he relates these ladies with another laborer in the gospel, perhaps to attract respectful attention to these issues, calling the name of Clement. Clement, some people say, was the same Clement who became the bishop of Rome. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't say, and Clement was a common name, so we don't assume that. He also mentions in verse 3, and with others my yoke fellows, or my fellow laborers. He's grouping these women into a category that includes some of his fellow laborers. There's Timothy, there's Epaphroditus, there's Clement, and there's Euodias, and there's Sutike, and others at Philippi. They're all part of this group of fellow laborers, all of them, whose names are in the book of life. Paul's not casting any doubt upon the testimony, the faith of either of these two ladies. He holds to their profession of faith as being genuine. They're believed to be as vital a part of the ministry as any of those that he named, Clement and Euodia. They're both important to the ministry at Philippi. Each as independently important as the next. And to all of them that he has named here in verse 3, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. It's the second time in the epistle that Paul has sort of made this command. He's required of them that they rejoice. First time was in chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Rejoice, he says. And then here, in the Greek, the word rejoice means rejoice. Okay, it's exactly what we're thinking. Rejoice. Rejoice as opposed to what was happening in the midst of this contention. Sort of steals your joy. Do you remember coming to church when things weren't quite right there? You don't rejoice, do you? You don't rejoice in the thought of it. You don't enjoy being there. You go home sort of thinking, glad that's over. That's the opposite of what it should be. God wants us to rejoice. Rejoice in the fellowship that we had and do it always. I believe that joy is contagious. Do you? You get around somebody that's happy and it just affects you that way. I have to remind myself that way. I hate going to Bangor right now. The mask thing, I don't like the mask thing. And, you know, I'm hot, I'm sweaty, it sticks to my face. I feel like I can't breathe. And everybody looks at you kind of strange. I got my mask on, but they still look at you strange. The ones who don't have a mask look at you, that have mask on, and you're fanatical. And the ones who have masks look at the ones who don't and say, you don't care. And everybody doesn't like everybody. And I have to remind myself when I'm going through the checkout counter now to say, are you having a nice day? How's business been? And I have to put the inflection in my voice because they can't see anything but my eyes. They can't see there's no face to our words. It's like emailing the person across the counter from you. You can't see their face. Oh, I don't like that. But we have to really be careful that we rejoice, that we have joy in our voice. So that people can see that Christians are happy people, that we have cause to rejoice at all times. We have cause to rejoice. Rejoice always, he says, at all times, in all conditions. Why should I rejoice? Gruffy. Why should I rejoice? I like the old commentator John Gill. He says, and you'll just listen, a number of things here. Why should we rejoice? Since he always is the same, we should rejoice. His grace is always sufficient. His blood has a continual virtue in it. He always speaks, it always speaks for peace and pardon, the blood of Christ. His righteousness is an everlasting one. And so is his salvation. And such is his love. Now, when we're grumpy, in spite of that, then our minds and hearts are not in the right place. If all that's true, and it is, then I have no cause to feel bad. In the worst situations, I still ought to be able to rejoice in all of that wonderful truth. That doesn't just pertain to this situation, but to me, in all of eternity, I should be able to rejoice. And so Paul says it again. And again, I say, rejoice. Repeated for emphasis. This rejoicing was essential because there were some issues there. There needed to be rejoicing. It would be like first aid to the church if they would rejoice in the Lord Jesus. He says next to them in verse 5, he says, let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Moderation is yieldedness. Yieldedness. That's how you could define this. One brother adds this. He says, this refers to the contentment with and generosity toward others. Yieldedness. It doesn't have to be my way. We don't have to do what I want to do. We don't have to eat what I want to eat. That's this word here, this moderation. It can also refer to mercy and leniency toward the faults of others and the failures of others. It can even refer to patience in someone who submits to injustice and mistreatment without retaliating. That's moderation, yieldedness. Our Lord yielded. It's a good example. The Apostle Paul yielded. Let your moderation be known unto all men, those with whom you have issues and those with whom you do not have issues. Even those who mistreat us and persecute us should see this yieldedness. They need to see Christ's character in us. This is an important part, especially where there's contention. If both yield to the other, there's no more contention. Let your moderation be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This sort of answers why be yielded. Well, the Lord is at hand in time and in space. He's pretty close by, right? How close? Open your mouth so I can see. He lives in my heart. He's within, right? He's pretty close in space. How about time? I was talking to the Hills before the service began about the age in which we live and how it's easy to get excited about what we see, isn't it? Oh, depressed and discouraged too. If we love our country, we hate to see where it's headed. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus is coming back. And he's got it all under control, and it's happening just like he said it would. And we have a bright future, a wonderful outlook if we put our eyes of faith and look ahead through faith rather than looking through our eyes of the flesh. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Verse 6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing. Give me another word for careful. Anxious, worried. Don't worry about anything. Worry suggests that there's no faith. If you have faith, you don't need to worry. If God's in control, then He's in control. He says, in everything, in the midst of good times and times of ease, in the midst of hard times and persecution, He says, in everything, give thanks. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Rather than worry, just pray. Let your requests be made known. If you're bothered about your neighbor, if you're bothered about your mate, then just talk to the Lord about it. One guy shares this little story. He says, we raised pigs. We raised about 1,000 pigs a year. In one field, we had 200 or 300 little oinkers running around. Every day at 4 a.m, as I'd walk into the field to feed those guys, they'd scatter. But once, a little pig came up and began to chew on my foot. So I picked him up and began to pet him, and soon he wanted down. And I said, no, I'll not let you down until I'm ready. And at that moment, he let out a squeal such as I had never heard. In about 2 seconds, 30 mama pigs weighing 500 to 600 pounds each were headed my way. I put him down and headed for the fence. I barely made it over, and all those mama pigs were snorting and walking back and forth, daring me to come back over and bother one of their kids. I looked back at that and realized the little rascal wasn't intimidated. He was out of control, but he wasn't intimidated. Why? Because one squeal away, he had resources. I thought that was really neat. You ever squeal at the Lord a little bit? Lord, help! Lord, I need you. We have resources. God Almighty is at our disposal. And if you're living where you ought to, He's got His ear bent toward you and He wants to bless you. He's waiting for an opportunity to bless you. So why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus. He'll show you the way. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Rest fully on His promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? Did you ever sing that song as a child? We can pray in supplication. Supplication is just talking to the Lord about what's going on. It's our showing dependence upon Him. Talking to Him like you would talk to your father. There's prayer. Prayer, the word prayer, most believe involves an act of worship. It's worshipful talk to the Lord. It's adoring Him. It's talking about His attributes and His promises. It's devotion to God. That's the word prayer in this verse. The word intercession, we usually think of it as praying for others. That probably should be back in supplication. This intercession, the word actually means bold, intimate conversation with God. And then you've got giving of thanks. That's our prayer. That should be our prayer life. If we will not worry but pray, there's a promise. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If we'll what? Don't worry. Don't be anxious. But talk to the Lord about it. And the peace of God will be yours. The peace of God. Not to be confused with peace with God. We have that because of reconciliation, right? We made our peace with God through Christ. But we can also have the peace of God in our hearts right now. It's a peace. It's a sense of calmness and tranquility. It passes understanding. Passes all understanding. In other words, I don't know why I feel so good, but I do. Everything's okay. In spite of the circumstances, it's okay. A peace that passes understanding. Nobody would believe you could be peaceful if they look at you and look at the circumstances that you're going through. And yet, there it is, the peace that passes understanding. Unnatural peace. Unexplainable peace. Mary Jean played for the offertory, "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio Spafford wrote that song. He was a businessman in Chicago, and it was tough. They needed a vacation, and so he sent his wife and three daughters to Europe by ship. But while they were on the way, you know, there was an accident and the ship went down and the three daughters were lost. And his wife wired back to him the words, "Saved alone." So to comfort his wife, he took a ship and was going to meet her. And on the way over, he had asked the captain of the ship to let him know when they were over the spot where his daughters had drowned in the prior voyage. And so the captain came to him and he stood on the deck, and the story is told that while he was there, these words either came to his mind or he penned them, doesn't matter, but the words to the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, "It is well. It is well with my soul." We need that. We need this inexplainable, unusual, this peace, this tranquility that God can give us no matter what the circumstances. And if we have needed in the past, that's one thing. But I think if things continue to go the way they are in the world we live in, we're really going to need it in the future. How can we have it? This peace that the Bible says in verse 7 shall keep your hearts and minds. The word "keep" means guard. In this context, it's guarding us against doubt and anxiety and fear. And it comes through Christ Jesus. It's one of the fringe benefits to being God's children. It's something God does for you because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. It is possible to live in that peace. It is. And he tells us how in verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things." Those words, they kind of overlap. They dovetail together, don't they? Whatsoever things are true, they're not false. They're reliable. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It's Bible things. It's Bible truths. Think on truth. Whatsoever things are honest. Honest, they're worthy of respect. They're noble things. They're morally attractive. Whatsoever things are honest. Whatsoever things are just. That means they're right. They're in accordance with God's word. They're things God would be pleased with. They're just things. By implication, they're also fair among men. Men would consider them the right things. Whatsoever things are pure, morally upright, without sin. Whatsoever things are lovely, that means pleasing or amiable, friendly, admirable. Whatsoever things are of good report, that means highly regarded, well thought of, good report. If there be any virtue, virtue is moral excellence, modesty, purity. If there be any praise, that's anything that's deserving of commendation. He says, think on these things. I would say to you, think only on these things. Think on these things. They're God's things. It's God's perspective of life. It's God's perspective of my life. I should have that perspective as well. Thinking God's thoughts after Him, it brings peace. Is your life in turmoil? Here's the solution. Here's the remedy. Here's the formula for having peace, the peace of God in your hearts. Paul says those things, verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So again, he's a perfect illustration. I mean, he had been through it, right? He'd been beaten, he'd been robbed, he'd been left in the sea, he'd been shipwrecked, he'd been snake bitten, and Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He had this peace. He says, and the God of peace shall be with you. Follow my example. Follow the thoughts that I have shared with you in this letter and in the letters and the writing of the Word of God. Sharing the thoughts of God, the Word of God among yourself. Do that. Think on those things and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace. A God who makes peace with sinners. A God who gives peace to the weary and to the troubled. He is the God of peace. The God of peace. He's my God. And He's yours. There are a lot of things in these few verses, as there are in any verses of the Scripture we're finding. We've learned that the health and spiritual stability of a church depend in great part upon whether or not we get along with each other. We have to see ourselves as one. Even though we're very different individually, we're all one body. It's biblical. Here's an example of inviting a third person to come in between and say, brother, listen to us. We have a little difference here. Help us to resolve this. That's biblical. Rejoicing in the Lord can be first aid for the church. For sure. We should display a yieldedness before all men in light of the closeness of the Lord. Close in time, close in space. Show this character of Christ, this yieldedness. We shouldn't worry, but instead of worrying, just pray. Pray and believe the promises of God. Peace comes to those who think God's thoughts after Him. Peace comes to those who meditate on the Word of God and perceive life through the truths, through the principles, the precepts, the perception that we can gain in the Scripture. One of our best tools in the ministry is our example, as Paul was the example here in this portion. And the formula for peace, here it is. I want you to go home with this. From a previous message, chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want to have peace? You want to have peace among yourselves? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul told these two ladies, be of the same mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you need peace, there's number one. Number two is invite a third party to offer spiritual biblical advice. Number three is replace worry with prayer. And number four, reprogram your mind to think on things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy. And the result, the peace of God will be with you. It's that simple. And I want you to know from my experience, it works. I'm not suggesting to you that I'm the perfect example of peace, because a lot of the times I'm not. But I have, in times of turmoil, turned to the Lord and found great peace that passes understanding. This is how you have it. This is it. This is the formula. Next week we'll finish up on the book of Philippians. And until then, I hope you'll read behind and before and make this a part of your biblical knowledge that you can fall back on and draw from. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Philippians and for the Apostle Paul. Lord, I look forward to meeting him and talking to him about the things that he's written. Father, I pray that you would give us the unction from your Spirit, Lord, as we study your word. Help us to understand and help us to make the proper application. Help us to be what we can be. Lord, and particularly this morning, we pray that we would have the peace of God which passeth understanding. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.